Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 4. I was really tempted to finish this book today. It would certainly fit where we are in our church calendar for what I would like to do for Christmas and other things. But when I looked at the last part of the verses, it was a little too long, too many verses to cover. So we're going to limit ourselves to verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4, Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6, and the sermon title is Speak Up. And it's a good passage dealing with evangelism, and this is a great time of year to talk about evangelism, because no matter what else you say about our country, we celebrate Christmas. This is not a universal, global, worldwide holiday. This week I was having discussions with one of our parishioners. He doesn't come, but he's still part of the church, and we're still friends on Facebook. And whenever he has questions, he asks me. But he's in a theological debate over whether Christians should celebrate Christmas or not. So he'd been told that Christmas was not something Christians should do because it's a pagan holiday. And how many of you have heard that argument? Well, you know, he's absolutely right. Easter and Christmas are not biblical holidays. Okay, so he's right. They are not biblical holidays. They might have things about them that we can attach biblical significance to, but realistically it came from Constantine deciding that Christianity would be the empire's national religion, and he merged syncretism, the ancient Babylonianism, which is exactly what it is, with Christianity, and then you have Easter and Christmas. So that's why when you talk about Easter, when is Easter this year? It has nothing to do with Passover, as it initially did. Rather, it's tied to something to do with the seasons and the moon's position and so forth. That's where that comes from. And, you know, the fertility symbols of Easter egg and the Christmas trees. Get a life. Why do we celebrate Easter and have our kids hunt for Easter eggs? Because it's fun. You know, why do we celebrate Christmas with Christmas trees? Well, it's fun. And I'm really grateful to live in a country that has at least some external attachment to Christianity. Because, you know, we say Merry Christmas now without impunity. Right? Our presidents set the course for us. You say Merry Christmas without apology. And that's neat. I love that. So I think God gives us richly all things to enjoy, and that includes our cultural issues. So here's the corollary of that conversation, which was Messenger on Facebook, so it's probably worldwide. I don't know how that works. The person that he's discussing things with is a Messianic Jew, and she believes that she should only celebrate biblical holidays, and she's an observer and follower of the Torah. So she wants to be a Messianic Jew and follow the Torah. That's her position. And so I wrote back and said, she cannot follow the Torah, because if she believes in Jesus, she now has a new priest who is not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. So the Mosaic law, including the Torah, has to have ended. That's point one. Point two, there is no way she can celebrate the biblical holidays. There's no temple, there's no priesthood. So therefore, what she must do with the Torah is interpret it as she wishes, not according to authorial intent. So her whole system becomes immediately existential. It's not a biblical holiday she's celebrating. And interestingly, this whole subject also comes up after Esther, where extra-biblical things came along, and Zechariah, the exilic prophet, actually post-exilic prophet, argues this. Hey, whose idea was it to celebrate Purim, the casting of the lots? Was that my idea, says God? No, that wasn't my idea. You all came up with that on your own. It's not a biblical holiday. But then he resolves it and says, in the millennium, we'll have even more than that. We'll do all of these. And he rolls their decisions into his own in the future. So Zechariah addresses the issue. But when you come to something like this, you know, here we are giving thanks to the Lord for Christmas and enjoying a culture where Christmas is part of it, and Thanksgiving and Easter. And we have a lot of students in our school who are not from the United States. And it's hard for me to realize they absolutely do not celebrate Thanksgiving or Christmas or Easter. It's a non-issue. Boguses are packing up. They're in their last week of coming home from France. They've been there for over 30 years. And the French holidays are unintelligible to them, having lived there for 30 years. They still don't get it. What's Bastille Day about? I don't know. No, it's not. It's, I don't know, is Bill's answer. He's lived there forever. But let's go celebrate it anyway, because the fireworks are great. They do all kinds of stuff on Bastille Day, and yet even the French people don't fully understand it. So when you come to this season, don't fight the fact that there might be historical roots to some of these holidays that you don't appreciate it. I'm glad that Christmas and Thanksgiving and Easter still hold more sway than Halloween, but it seems to me that that's changing. In the future, unless if we have some continued direction from our leaders, everybody wants to celebrate Halloween because it's nobody's offended at Halloween. Hello, I am. And I still go trick-or-treating, I might add, because it's fun. Well, that's not consistent. No, go for fun or consistency. All right, so use these holidays as opportunities to present the gospel. First, he talks about how to pray in verse 2, and then he talks about what to pray for in verses 3 through 5, and then he gives you an overarching way of communicating on these subjects to other people. All right, so how to pray, verse 2. In prayer, in the prayers, continue earnestly. This is your imperative that carries the weight of this whole passage. I'm in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Are you all there? So, praying earnestly. This is used in Acts 1:14, 2:42, 6:4. These passages, as you look at how the term's used, they all include this direct, vigorous, attention-giving kind of prayer. So he wants us to steadfastly, without break, praying, be continuing earnestly in prayer. And then he provides some participles to go along with the command. Being vigilant, that be on your guard while you're praying, while you're continuing praying, don't lose sight of the world where you live, being vigilant against our enemy, against those who have no love for Christ and Christianity, being on your guard. Acts 20:31, Paul uses this term in his last communication with the elders at Ephesians, and he said at Ephesus, and he says there are going to be attacks from without the church and attacks from within the church. So the elders need to be on their guard. They need to be vigilant. What are they looking for? Well, what they're being careful about is bad doctrine. Heretics are always attaching themselves to the church. So conflicts within, dangers without, those kinds of things he lists out in Acts 20. So here he wants you continuing earnestly in prayer and being vigilant and then being thankful. In this, in thanksgiving. So one of the things that characterizes our prayers all the time is thanksgiving. There is a theology out there, primarily in charismatic groups, but the idea is that you have to speak the word, and when you speak the word, God has to listen. Frankly, it takes on all of the characteristics of the prophets of Baal. And so were the prophets of Baal praying continuously and urgently and being vigilant in their prayers? Yeah, they were. They were slicing themselves with knives and they just went absolutely crazy. And of course, when Elijah steps up and prays, he prays to the God of heaven and he gives thanksgiving. It's a whole different approach. Being thankful is the overarching way in which we are diligent for our praying, our prayers for whatever it is. So the theology where we're driven and demanding and asking God, commanding God, pleading with God. I've seen even in writing where you're crying in agony for God to answer your prayers. Hogwash. Yes, we're praying consistently and we're on our guard, but we're thankful because we know that we have a God who answers our prayers. And everything that we pray is subject to if it be your will. That's how Christ taught us to pray. And so we can pray with thanksgiving, knowing that God is the one who knows how to answer them. That's not just safe, that is solidly biblical. So that's how you pray. Keep praying, be vigilant, and be thankful. What you pray for is in verses 3 through 5, and essentially it all has to do with evangelism. Praying at the same time, so he sees that we're going to be praying about all kinds of things which are not listed in this passage, but telling us to pray constantly, now he brings up and he says, don't forget to pray for us. Praying at the same time also concerning us, that would be the Pauline apostolic group. In order that God should open for us a door of the Word to speak the mystery of the Messiah. So what he wants us to pray for is opportunities for evangelism. That the apostle would and the ones with him would have an open door of ministry. So when you pray, as you come into the Christmas period, it's perfectly fine to pray and ask the Lord to give you opportunities to talk to your relatives and your friends about the Lord. Perfectly good to pray for that. And you pray for the situation not to be interrupted, that the person would actually have a desire to hear. And you pray for their salvation, according to 1 Timothy 2. Those are all good things that we pray. But Paul says, pray that we'll have the opportunity. And then what he wants also is this opportunity to speak the mystery of the Messiah. The mystery of Christ here is a reference to chapter 1 and verses 24 through 28 is really where that comes from. In verse 24, chapter 1, verse 24, if you'll turn there for a second, He talks about his suffering, which is for the church, verse 24. And then he argues that he's become a minister according to the stewardship or the dispensation from God, which is given to me to fulfill the word. The mystery, there's your term again, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generation has now been revealed to us. A mystery is something that was hidden in the Old Testament, but now has been made new, made manifest, made clear. It's revealed in the New Testament. That's what a mystery is. And to them, God willed to make known, that is to us, his saints, made known what the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. We're the Gentiles. God's made known this wonderful mystery to us, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So in the context of the local church, which is the mystery, he specifies Christ in us by his Holy Spirit. Now in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon individuals for service and for anointing, but was not the permanent possession of every believer. However, in the New Testament, Now, because the sin problem is completely solved, Christ lives in us. Christ dwells in us. If you have believed in Jesus, you are not alone. The Spirit of God is with you. Christ Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And He dwells in you by His Holy Spirit. So when you wake up in the morning, you can say, good morning, Lord. And you're not talking to yourself. You're talking to the God who dwells within you. This is the marvelous mystery, the marvelous revelation of the age of grace. How in the world do you explain this and make it clear to other people? Well, that's where prayer comes in. Now look back at chapter 4, where we are in verses 3 and 4. So he's saying, pray that there'd be clarity in the gospel, that he'd have the opportunity to speak about this mystery, because of which I also have been imprisoned. He finishes verse 3. In order that I should make it clear, make it manifest, as is required, as is necessary for me to be speaking. Paul says, I want to be crystal clear. The problem in our culture is we have a lot of voices. And so we hear our past president say, read my lips. No new taxes. And what do you hear? You better save your money. Why? Because your tax rates are going up. So we hear these mixed messages. And the problem is, with oral communication, with written communication, it's not what you say, it's what they hear. And what they hear is conditioned by all kinds of other voices. We live in a time when God has purposefully put the wheat and the tares all in the same field. It's a figure of speech. Wheat looks like the weeds. They look the same. And God wants multiple mixed messages so that only those who are really interested in the truth will be able to ferret it out. But the responsibility that Paul has is to be clear in the gospel. So, you know, what I try to do is not send a mixed message. The most important message is, how do you have your sins forgiven? How do you be declared righteous? Or how is a person justified? And the Bible is very clear. It's always by faith, never by works. If you work, you get debt. You owe more. By grace, we receive full forgiveness of sins, simply by believing in the finished work of Christ. I was at a church in Arkansas for a school accreditation visit, turned up there on a Sunday evening. And the pastor it was sign up Sunday, and he was preaching from Matthew 7. And only the passage which says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not? And I will say to them, I never knew you. Here's his message, ripped completely out of context. You're going to stand before God and he's going to ask you, why should I let you into my kingdom? Actually, I think he said kingdom, because he was raising workers for the kingdom. Another problem, but we'll leave that one alone. And when you say to him, because I believed in Jesus, he's going to say to you, that's not good enough. That's not enough. You must also have works. So at the back in the foyer are tables for you to sign up for the next year so we can fund and staff all of our programs. That's not enough. I sat there and I twitch. Later that evening, I was sitting in the foyer of the hotel room with the four of us that were going to do this large school accreditation. Oh, by the way, all the people signed up for the jobs. Wouldn't you? Don't you want to go to hell? Don't you want to go to heaven? You better sign up and work. And I said to these three men, I said, you know, it seems to me that when Christ said on the cross, it is finished, he actually meant it's finished. He accomplished everything that a person needs to do to go to heaven. It's by faith, not by works. And these three gentlemen that were there with that I was with said, that's right. Amen. They all caught it. They all saw what this guy was doing. So being clear, I want to tell you, forgiveness of sins is not based on what you do. You can't erase the past by doing good in the present or the future. What's David going to do? David the king, David the prophet, David the Jew. Oops, murder and adultery. What kind of works is he going to do? And the answer is none. Because sin can never be resolved by works. And David says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Your past is forgiven. Your sin is forgiven because it has been paid up in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. When you believe in Him, it allows God to take the righteousness that He has in Christ and give it to you, and take the sin that you have in Adam and give it to Christ. What a deal. You go from overdrawn checks, notices from the bank, notices from the mortgage company, you go from that to a checking card count with a debit card, and the password is heaven, and you've got millions of dollars at your disposal. Paid up in full. Your past is paid for. Your present is paid for. Your future is paid for. So Paul, he says, pray that I might make this incredible, awesome revelation of God clear to these brain-dead Gentiles who are constantly worshiping idols and bringing bits of fruit and parts of animals to idols, thinking that somehow they're going to gain merit in the universe. Stomp. So pray for clarity in the gospel. And then in verse 5, in wisdom, walk. Live your life characterized by wisdom to the ones outside. That is, to unbelievers. You got to be careful around your relatives. You have to wait for the right opportunity. That's wisdom, skill in living. In this case, skill in communicating. What to say and when to say it. We spend a whole lot of time telling people to be ready to give an answer. We spend a whole lot of time on the answers that they should give. We spend zero time on explaining how to get people to ask questions. Bill Boggess was led to the Lord by a fellow who was really good at this. He'd walk into Bill's room and he'd throw his Bible on the desk in front of Bill and he'd say, look at this verse I came across. Look at this verse. And he'd have it under. Look at this verse. What in the world do you think that means? And he'd leave. Bill's a good Catholic. He thinks it's by works. And his friend kept bringing in verses about grace and the free gift of everlasting life. What do you think that means? And he'd leave. That's wisdom. Knowing how to get people to ask the question that you already know the answer to. Because when they ask, now what? Now you're simply helping them. My sister Marlene was really good at this. She ran houses, dormitories for reprobate children that were so bad they couldn't be put up for adoption. And the government hired somebody to have one person with them 24 hours a day. This is the Canadian way of dealing with problems. They take them off the street, they put them in a house, and they hire some person to make sure that they're taken care of 24 hours a day. But you're prohibited under Canadian law by giving religious influence, which is exactly what these kids need. So Marlene was a master at this. I remember when I was so angry, all I could think about was murder. And she'd leave. Well, you're not like that anymore. What changed? Oh, I can't tell you about it. It's illegal for me to talk to you about it. And she'd leave. And so she'd string these kids along until they're pleading with her. Tell me, what happened to you? All right, I'll tell you, but you got to promise me you're never going to tell anybody where you heard this from. I believed in Jesus, and He changed my life. And these kids would believe in Christ. Well, if it works for her, but they're asking. They want the information. So this wisdom here is in the context of unbelievers, the outside, redeeming, buying back, buying out for yourselves the seasons, not time, as in chronology. This is a different term. But rather, it's season. There are opportunities that come along. We're in a great opportunity right now for evangelism. Great opportunity. Well, what do you think about President Trump saying Merry Christmas? What do you think about that? Is that a... Well, I've seen... You know, there you are. You open the door. You don't necessarily even... Well, what do you think? They're not going to ask you what you think. They're going to tell you what you think. But you ask the questions. You set those things up. Hey, Steve, would you bump the thermostat a little warmer? It's a little chilly in here. The humidity was high, and I turned it to 71, which is a bit cool. So in wisdom, walking towards the ones outside, looking for these seasons of opportunities. We have a great opportunity now in the United States. The winds have changed from Islam being established on every corner of our cities and Harmony Schools coming into play with federal money. Do the other one too, would you? Federal money coming in to fund these schools with a Turkish flavor. You know what a Turkish flavor is? It's straight up Islam. Harmony School of Business. Why, that sounds American. No, it's not. It's Islamic. The charter schools, the winds are changing. Take advantage of the season. All right, so how to pray, what to pray. You pray for opportunities, you pray for clarity in the gospel, you pray for wisdom to know what to say. Sound like something useful? All right, here's the last thing. My main point today is make it gracious. Verse 6. Your word always in grace. No verb. Everything about this. With salt having been seasoned. You know, for me, Southern cooking leaves a lot to be desired. Why? Well, because my mother was German Mennonite. That's why. And, you know, I was talking to my sister. I said, oh, I made some great turkey soup. How did you make turkey soup? Well, I got a lot of pepper into it. It's got this good burn, spicy pepper. She says, oh, well, you can never have too much pepper. I know where that girl was raised. So I get to the South and go to school in South Carolina thinking, well, it's no different. It's a new part of the country. Looking forward to it. And they serve me grits. And I take a bite of grits. And I thought, why, this tastes like the white of eggs. Even that's biblical. Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, white of eggs has no taste. So I'm looking around and I'm watching and people are pouring on salt and all kinds of stuff. Well, I found if you take grits and you add some butter and put pepper in it, it's good. So you dump all this stuff. So we have Thanksgiving up here. And so I'm looking for the salt and pepper shaker. Because I know when this comes out of the kitchen. And sometimes people are offended. Sarah and I were in a southern mansion. Columns in the front, on the broad river. This family is taking the newlywed seminary students into their home for a cultural experience. I felt like a pile of dirty laundry, but there we were. And she brings us in the dining room, everything's set. And so I ask for the salt and pepper. And I offended her. She said, well, I believe I seasoned this food before I brought it to the table. And I said, oh, I'm so sorry, actually. Anyway, sure, I'm happy with it. Seasoning seasoned with salt. Grace. Ooh, love salt. The other day, I'm cracking pecans out from 2016. And our grandchildren were over, and I went into the kitchen and I took a pan, put some butter in it, melted the butter, just a little bit of butter, took some of these roasted pecans and dumped them in the bottom of the pan, stirred them around in the butter, got them all butteried up, and I took coarse sea salt, salted it on there, took them out for the kids, warm, buttery, salty. I had to tell Anaya, no, you have to leave some for your brother and sister. Seasoned with salt. Welcome. Boy, that tastes great. Isn't that put a different perspective on evangelism? I don't know what your heritage is, but if it's Baptist, you hate the word evangelism, and you hate doing door-to-door, and you hate visitation, and you hate the programs that you were given, because every time you came away from it, it felt like you were selling Amway. This isn't what Paul did in his evangelism. He prayed, pray for us that we'll have an opportunity, pray for wisdom, and, you know, grace seasoned with salt to know how it is necessary for each one of you to give an answer. Isn't that interesting? You got to give an answer. But we need to pray that we'll figure out how to give an answer in a gracious way that leaves the hearer welcoming what you've said. So, speak up. Don't be afraid to speak in evangelistic contexts. But follow these guidelines, and you won't come away saying, that was terrible. You'll come away saying, that was fun. Because whose responsibility is it to lead people to the Lord? It's God's. He is the great hound of heaven who seeks every person. Jesus Christ, having come into this world, enlightens every man. The Holy Spirit is at work convincing every person of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So all you're doing is working along with God who loves the world and the Spirit, and who knows whether you will contribute a little bit or actually come to a point like my sister did. Well, okay, I'll tell you about it, but you've got to do this on your own. I can't tell you about it. Father, we pray that you would help us to let our communication, not just in evangelism, but in every context, be seasoned with grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bill?